now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Life from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society, with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. All right, we are in Daniel 8, working our way through these visions, the prophecy section in the book of Daniel. Let's just dive right into this. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. Third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, this is 550 BC. Let me just say this also at the beginning here. What we're going to see with this vision, it is very limited in its scope. Remember in chapter 7, we dealt with, what, four kingdoms there? Here in Daniel 8, we just have the ram and the goat. That's what we're going to see here in this vision. And in fact, Daniel's going to focus on the Medo-Persians, and then he's going to focus on the Grecian Empire, the Grecian kingdom. The little horn in this chapter deals with Greece. The little horn in chapter 7 had to do with the Roman Empire. So a little different here. There's just a few differences here at the first. But again, 550 BC. Same year, by the way, historically, that Cyrus made a move to break away from his grandfather and pull together the Medes and the Persians under his rule, under one rule. That's what he wanted. And this is seen in Scripture, Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may be closed. So that's Cyrus, the anointed of the Lord, to pull these two nations together. That's what he's going to do. And God's going to raise him up. Again, he will be the great king of the Medes and the Persians. Now, again, in the time of the third year of Belshazzar, I saw, now verse 2, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. Susa, This is the place, same place, where Alexander the Great will have a famous battle that he wins. And Daniel sees this future battle that Alexander will come and fight with the Medo-Persian Empire. He sees these figures. He sees the fight before it takes place, a couple centuries before it happens. All right? Now, again, that's important to understand. Susa, the capital province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Interesting, the Ulai Canal there shows up. Now, verses 3 through 8, we actually have a description of the vision. Let's dig into this. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Interesting. What is that all about? Okay, keep reading. I saw the ram charging westward. So he's coming from the east, right? If he's charging westward, he's coming from the east, northward and southward as well. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Who is this? Or what is this, I should say? Coming from the east, two horns, one a little higher than the other. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. We talked about this in the previous episode. He's coming from the east, but he's going west, north, south, butting his head everywhere he can. And this has to do with Cyrus and the establishment of his kingdom. No one can stop him. He has absolute power. And in terms of this, the Persian side, the Persian Empire, was a little more dominant than the Medo-Media Empire. Okay, but they're under one, but the Persians are a little stronger. Now, verses 5 through 8. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and as he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns,
And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heavens. What is this? This is, and specifically with this great big conspicuous horn out between his eyes, this is the Grecian Empire, first under Alexander the Great, and then under the four men who inherit his kingdom afterward. He's coming from the west, and the goat strips the power that the ram had. And it's just natural for these two animals to collide, as it were, in Susa at the canal. The goat is so fast, it doesn't even touch the ground. That's how, and again, this horn, it's Alexander the Great, that's how quickly he moves to conquer all these different places, the known world at the time. And even though the ram has two horns and has been very powerful, still loses the battle. Medo-Persia still loses the battle. The goat, magnifies himself, but at the height of its power, it becomes exceedingly great. He's extremely strong, but then that great horn is broken, and these four conspicuous horns come up. That's the divided kingdom, and it's divided into four, the four winds of the heaven. The Persian Empire is eventually shattered into four. Now, notice this, verses 9 through 14, okay? Out of one of them, one of those horns, those four conspicuous horns, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, that's Palestine. It, the horn, the little horn, grew great, even to the host of heaven, extremely powerful. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. The stars, those are God's people, I believe. Verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Verse 11, there will be a future time when the holy place is going to be destroyed again, even after the Jews are restored back to the land and they rebuild the temple. There's coming a time when the holy place is going to be overthrown, the sanctuary. Okay, verse 12, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground. It will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place. Okay, this little horn comes up. The glorious or beautiful land. Again, that has to do with Palestine. This horn, from one of the horns on this goat, it grows, that little horn grows all the way to heaven. And it's going to wipe out some of the stars. Again, God's people, to trample them underfoot. All this recorded in history, by the way, I'll read it to you in just a moment. But again, just extremely great and also extremely arrogant and powerful. In its growth and what it does and all those different things. All right, so the beautiful land, the glorious land, is already in desolation right now, as Daniel has seen this, 550 BC. We're still a couple decades out from when the Jews go back to Zion, so to speak. But here's this little horn. He's going to set himself up to be equal with the prince of the host. The host being the armies of God. Who's the prince of that? Well, even God, it would seem, this little horn is trying to make himself out to be God. He's going to destroy the regular sacrifice. And as Daniel writes, he's looking forward to the day when the sacrifices are going to pick up. So the Jews are going to be restored back to the land. They're going to rebuild the temple. All that is recorded in your Bible, by the way, Ezra and Nehemiah. And the sacrifice is going to be put back in place, but he's looking to a time when they're back in place and they're going to come to an end again. So this is all prophecy. The dwelling place of God is going to be thrown down for a little while. The little horn is going to prosper. It's going to be limited in its prosperity. Truth, the truth of God, is going to be flung to the ground, but the success will be short. All right, 200, let's deal with this 2,300 figure right here, 2,300 evenings and mornings. If you use a 365-day calendar, Comes out to 6 years, 3 months. If you use a 360-day calendar, six years and four months. So less than seven years, this is going to happen. What is this all about? Well, the interpretation is given in verses 15 through the rest of the chapter. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. We're right there, aren't we? We're right there with you, Daniel. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel, one of the archangels, is going to show up and help this out, help Daniel out, help us out as well. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. The time of the end. The end here is not the end of time. And we'll see what the end here is talking about. All right. This vision, by the way, it's understandable. Even with history behind us, it can be a little perplexing, but hey, we'll make sense of this. But I want to make sure we understand that the end, the time of the end, not the end of time, the time of the end. This is a phrase which appears in the Old and New Testament, by the way. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 talks about the end. 9, verse 26, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. That's the end of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. In Ezekiel 7, 6 through 8, talks about the end of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Daniel, staying in Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 13 has this section about the end. Go your way till the end, as said to Daniel, the end of your life. In the New Testament, some other stuff, Hebrews 9, 26, the end of the Jewish age, the beginning of the Christian age. The last time when the Antichrists will appear, 1 John 2, verse 18. The last day of judgment, Jesus does talk about that, John chapter 12 and verse 48. But here in Daniel, verse 17 specifically, the time of the end, what does that have to do? Listen, in every place, kind of like the word kingdom in the New Testament, we have to look at the context to see what it's talking about there, but in every place, when we see stuff like the end, the time of the end, stuff like that, we have to ask what part of the end or what end is being described. And context in this case is so important. I'll just tell you, Daniel 8 verse 17 is talking about the end of the peace in Jerusalem, which comes in 169 BC with a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. That's the little horn there in verse 9, Antiochus Epiphanes in the Fourth in verse 9, that little horn there. Okay? The ram, those are the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. The goat, that's the kingdom of Greece. That horn, large horn. All right, we'll see here. All right, let's read verse 18. I think I'm jumping ahead here. All right. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep. He passes out. That's the thing. When you come in contact with spiritual beings, when you come in contact even with the divine, you lose control of all bodily function. All right. Daniel passes out, face down on the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. That is the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, and the end of the peace in Jerusalem in 169 BC. That's what we're talking about here. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of the Media and Persia. There you go. There you go. Verse 20 explains to you what the ram is. This is, you just let the Bible speak for itself, and it gives its own interpretation of the dreams, of the visions. Verse 21, the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn, kingdom, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Who's that? Alexander the Great. Oh, thank you. All right. Verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. All right. And in fact, the four generals under Alexander, Alexander the Great. They will divide up his kingdom after his death. He actually dies pretty young. And in fact, just a little piece of history here. Alexander on his deathbed, when he asked whom he left the kingdom to, he simply said, the strongest. Well, four generals, these four kingdoms, as it were, they arise. And over the kingdom of Egypt, Ptolemy the First comes to power. Over in Syria, Seleucus, he's the guy who comes to power there. In Asia Minor, Lysimachus, he's the one who rules there. And over in Macedonia, Cassander, he takes control. So that's the four kings that take over after the nation of Greece under Alexander comes to an end. All right, verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. He arises later. The latter end of their kingdom. Okay, so he comes later on. And it seems as though the Grecian kingdom is losing power. And in fact, the Roman Empire is coming of sorts. Let me just talk a little bit about that. Out of one of these horns, out of one of the kingdoms, a persecutor is going to arise. So what are God's people going to do? That's the question that we're left here to ask. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, he fits historically. He became king in 175 BC. There's actually something about that as well. Let me just talk about that, because verse 24 says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And that's interesting. Not by his own power. In other words, he didn't inherit, and it seems there's something about how he became king. He didn't inherit it. He didn't take the kingdom, but he worked it out. All right. Here's the thing, the backstory. A guy by the name of Seleucus the Fourth, right? Seleucus the First, he's the one who took Syria back after Alexander's death. Now the Fourth comes on the scene, and that's the brother of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. What happened was their father, Antiochus the Third, he ended up in a battle with Magnesia, where he encountered a Roman general by the name of Scipio. And Antiochus, he's defeated in 190 BC, and as a result, he not only paid tribute to Rome, but to keep him in check, Antiochus the Fourth, his son, is taken captive. And again, these Romans are starting to come up on the scene at this time. So you even see the rise of their kingdom, but that's another vision. Now, when Daddy dies, Antiochus the Fourth doesn't inherit the throne because he's over in Rome. It goes to his brother. And Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth is eventually released, he comes back, and the end result is his brother is assassinated by his own prime minister. And Antiochus Epiphanes IV takes back the throne with some help. The king of Pergamum helps him out. And so that's the backstory there about what's going on here. Now, what is this all this stuff about 2300 days and all that? The rest of verse 24, he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. All right. Let me just talk a little bit about Antiochus. What kind of a guy was he? You see this here in this vision, right? Fearful destruction, shall succeed in what he does, destroy mighty men. What kind of a guy are we talking about here? And it's all recorded. There are historical documents. Book of 1 and 2 Maccabees talks a lot about this. 2 Maccabees 7. Grab a copy of that. I think you can look it up online. This tells a story about when Antiochus Epiphanes IV is the king. And he's trying to get seven brothers and their mother to eat pig's flesh, which that's unclean for them to do. And these people are tormented with scourges and whips. He heats up pans and cauldrons to make them hot. He's in a rage when he does this. And they're heated. And brother by brother, they come forward. He cuts out their tongue, tortures them and all their body parts, all their members of their body, and their skin. One of the brothers, he's scalped. I mean, this is just bad, bad stuff. Anyway, you can read 2 Maccabees 7, where it talks about that. 1 Maccabees chapter 1 and verse 20. After that, Antiochus had smitten Egypt. He returned again in the 143rd year and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude. He entered proudly into the sanctuary, took away the golden altar and the candlestick of light and all vessels thereof, and the table of shewbread and the pouring vessels and the vials and the censers of gold and the vial and the crown and golden ornaments that were before the temple, all which he pulled off. So he's just desolating. And you can read through verse 28 there. You find 1 Maccabees 1. He's just desolating these Jews. Now, when did that take place? It takes place. He becomes king in 175 BC. And then in 169 BC, that begins the count of the 2300 days. And that ends in 163 BC. And in fact, there's a... I've got a little chart here, and I don't think I can link this to the website, unfortunately. But at any rate, 169, March 1st, 169 BC, that's what you read there in 1 Maccabees 1, 20 through 28. And then in 163, June 18th, 163, that's when you read... You can read about it in 1 Maccabees chapter 6 and verse 16. So King Antiochus died there in the 149th year. All right, that's when he dies. That's June 18th, 163 BC. Guys are a lot smarter than me. They figured out the dates and everything. That's the 2300 days. 2300 mornings and evenings. The vision of the evenings, verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. In other words, the vision is not for Daniel and his time. It comes later on, and in fact, it comes under Antiochus Epiphanes IV in the 2nd century BC. Now, there's a lot of stuff later on in Daniel that has to do with 2900 days and 1335 days, which we'll deal with as we come. But these 2300 days, I'll just set the stage here. That talks about the beginning of the persecution for the Jews in 169 BC, and it comes to an end when Antiochus dies in 163 BC, both of which you can read about in 1 Maccabees. In fact, all this history here you can read about in the book of 1 Maccabees. I'll point those out as we go through them. But that vision is true, right? Came from God, no wonder. But Antiochus Epiphanes, he's going to be destroyed without human agency. In fact, 1 Maccabees 6 and verse 8 talks about that. Now, when the king heard these words, he was astonished and sore moved, whereupon he laid down upon his bed, fell sick for grief, because it had not befallen him as he looked for. He continued for many days, grief, sleep was gone. Anyway, so that's all. And again, you can read all about that 1 Maccabees chapter 6. That's the history there in back of that. Again, all this is documented. You don't have to come up with all these fantastic explanations about what the vision of the ram and the goat is all about. You can track down the history here. Don't seal up the vision. The vision Daniel was to seal up, which is different, by the way, from over in Revelation chapter 22, verses 9 and 10. Verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In fact, it was going to happen in the very lifetime of some of those who were reading what they were reading there under Domitian in the seven churches in Asia, right? Here's the thing. Don't seal up the vision. Why? Because it pertains to many days in the future. Many days from now. How far? Well, it's less than 400. 169. And again, this Daniel's writing this in 550 B.C., 386 years later, the vision is fulfilled in total concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, and specifically in this vision. Now, there are some wrong ways to interpret this. Our Seventh-day Adventist days friends get this all wrong, especially with William Miller. For some reason, and this is so complicated, but there's a lot we're going to get. I don't want to get into it. Maybe some other show I'll deal with that. But I've given you the interpretation here. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. He's just, Daniel, he's sick over this, of what's going to happen. Because again, it's going to happen to his people. Let me get to the sponsor this half hour. Sponsor this half hour is Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study on Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by our preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.com.org. Merced Church of Christ, relational, reliable, real. All right, I want to get... I skipped, yes, the previous episode's question of the day. I want to get to this one today. Question of the day.
Is it okay to vote for a woman in politics? Maybe asked a little differently. Is it wrong to feel that no Christian should vote for a woman for president? Now, let me just say this. I understand the argument. The argument that's made by those who say, no, it's okay to do it. It's okay to vote for a woman, is that the biblical injunctions about, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, a woman is to keep silent in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, let the women keep silence in the churches, not permitted for them to speak. Let them be in subjection, even as it says in the law, they're not to have dominion over a man. The argument is, well, that belongs to just the church. It's just the church that those instructions are given. And in fact, under the law, here's the argument, under the law, in the Old Testament, one of the judges of Israel was a woman, Deborah, Judges 4 and 5. So under the law of Moses, a woman, she could hold a political office, and she did. And to apply 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, to women in general, in all areas of work and service, well, you'd have to take them out of, you know, the classroom or out of hospitals. You wouldn't have nurses. But the restrictions in Scripture, they're given for worship. And that applies to activities in the church and in the spiritual realm. But, you know, when it comes to earthly, secular-type positions, it doesn't matter. Okay, I understand the argument. However, this isn't just New Testament stuff. In fact, there are theological principles that go back. Here's the thing. Male leadership in general is not cultural, it's creational. Male leadership is not a result of the fall, but it's a result of God's design. God planned it that way. Men were created by God to be social and spiritual leaders. That is, in the home and in the church. In the home, social, as well as, I believe, in government, and as well as spiritual leaders in the church. And so, you know, we could follow the spirit of the world, or we could follow the spirit of God. There's a difference there, but it just comes to a function of what wind are we raising our sails to? The spirit of God or the spirit of the world? Listen, when men abandon this pursuit of fulfilling their God-created calling, God-created role to be spiritual and social leaders, chaos ensues. Case in point, the very case that's brought up in the book of Judges with Deborah. You know why she comes to power in Judges 4 and 5? It's because a man abandons his God-given role and responsibility for being a leader. It wasn't a good thing when Barack, not Obama, but in the Bible, Judges 4 and 5, when he abandons his God-given role and responsibility. That's not a good thing when Deborah has to take over. In fact, it's condemned. Isaiah 3, I've brought this passage up before, prophetic of what would happen in Israel. God says, starting in verse 2, the mighty man, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor and skillful magician, the experts in charms, he's going to take those away, verse 1. Verse 4, I will make boys their princes, infants shall rule over them. You go on a little further, and it talks about my people, infants are their oppressors, women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. They have swallowed up the course of your path. Chaos ensues when men are not given those social and spiritual leadership roles. So, yeah, take it as you will. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I'd like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page and like us. You get all the updates when I go live with the podcast or update the blog. Speaking of the blog, stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Get all the episodes downloaded to your particular iDevice. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Lots of sermon audio there to help you in your daily Bible study as well. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.